Chapter 4. Be prepared, though. We're going to go from Revelations all the way to Genesis and back to Ephesians 4 before we're done today. We're going to unpack. we're going to throw out more than we're going to fully explore today. So I know it's a broad scope, but I'm kind of setting up for some things that I'd like to finish up, but we won't do it all in one setting. So Ephesians chapter 4, before we begin reading, the UR conference is celebrating its 10th year. That is a multi-church ladies conference, and it actually draws more regional, and it might even draw internationally, I'm thinking. We usually get some people from a variety of places. My wife has been with UR for since the inception. She oversees the prayer room. We hear some great things about what happens in the prayer room. Angie's also very involved. She's been in the leadership of UR for several years now, or at least how many now? Three? You can just say several. Okay. Yeah, I understand. I'm at the point where, yep, several is descriptive enough. If you would like to attend, you can talk to Angie or Julie about that. There is a sign-up process. If cost is an issue, Life Church is certainly wants to help you get there, so just speak to one of those ladies or Cindy about that, and we will be happy to help. But it is it's quite an event. I've enjoyed being a part of it. Occasionally I sit in on the first night because there's a little pastor section where they allow us to sit in. I am not a lady, by the way. I have no confusion about that. It's a designated place for pastors to come and watch part of what's going on for the first evening. So we'll actually look at that a little bit in a minute. People get confused about things. How does that happen? Anyway, but that's happening. So please, if you've been before, then you know it's a really good thing. If you haven't, then talk to some folks that have been there. It's quite an event. So quite something. So Ephesians chapter 4. Y'all ready? Yeah. Yeah. We are. We're still in the theme of when God decides to move. It's not like we're not like in a series, but we've been looking at this a few different times, that there's a point when God decides, okay, I've decided I'm going to do something. And that can be a beautiful thing or that could be a horrible thing, depending upon how you're positioned relative to the Lord. But we're going to look at that. But what I want to do is, we're going to weave that into the book of Ephesians. We spent some time there in 2023, and we didn't go as far as I would like, so I'm going to finish unpacking a few things, particularly in chapters 4, 5, and 6, and this sort of all connects. Even Genesis 14 connects. So could you drop my mic just a little bit? Because if I get excited, then that could be painful. Yeah, there we go. That's a little better. Thank you. Don't want to have nowhere to go if I get, you know, a little excited, then I don't want to hurt anybody. Don't hurt him, Paul. Don't hurt him. All right, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Paul, in prison, writing to the Christians, and says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Notice he is not saying, oh, those who are uniquely called to this type of ministry or that type of ministry or this type of role. He's speaking to everybody. That you have a calling, and you need to conduct yourselves in a manner that's worthy of that calling. You're a follower of Jesus, and that has a demand that's placed on it. Thanks. That's really good to know. Everybody's, you know, on board there. That's good. It's okay to agree. Just, I know some people, you may be processing, just playing with you guys. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, with gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So you're called to a hope. There is a hope connected to your place in Christ. We are to be hopeful people. Even when the world has evidence to the contrary, that's the point at which actually we are supposed to step up and be, ho, 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 hey, trust me, it's not as bad as it looks, and I know it looks bad. I have hope. We have hope. I'm a follower of Jesus. I know something about this situation, and it's not quite as bad as it looks. I'm not denying it's not bad. I'm not indifferent to it. I'm not ignorant of it. I don't have my head in the sand. I'm not unwise. But I have hope. The hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Grace has been given to each one of us. That's why it says, when he, speaking of Jesus, ascended on high, and this is quoting a psalm, a prophetic psalm about the Messiah, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. This is what's going to take a few sessions to unpack here, the full depth and scope of the victory of Jesus, which even in our pursuit of good theology, often we miss a little bit of the depth of what Jesus accomplished for us. And I'm being very specific there, and that will make more sense over the next couple weeks. Verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions? Some of your Bibles in the margins will say into the lowest depths of the earth. Verse 10, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. So when we are talking about God deciding to move, Paul here is addressing the Ephesians, the ultimate representation, the fulfillment of every time God moved in the past was building up to this time when Christ, who came from the highest places, would go to the very lowest places and also return to the highest places. The journey of the ultimate hero who accomplished things that we could not accomplish. And the emphasis of the many times that we see God saying, you know what, I've had enough. Or God saying, you know what, doesn't look like there's a human that can solve this, so I'm going to step into this situation. Every time we see that happen, the ultimate fulfillment of it is what happened when Jesus Christ conquered sin and death, rose again from the dead, and proved that death no longer had a hold over him because he had overcome it as a perfect sacrifice. And he accomplished things we don't always talk about. Peter tells us that when he was dead in flesh, but alive in spirit, he descended to the lower depths and preached his message of victory. There's some aspects of Jesus' victory that we don't really entertain or fully understand. We're going to do that before we're done this next 2 or 3 weeks. Because the champion deserves the perfect replay of the events. The game-winning catch, the final punch, the knockout, whatever you want to call it, all the aspects of what Jesus did, the highs, the lows, and then back up to the highs, all that he did deserves to be biblically understood. And the cross is the ultimate fulfillment of God stepping in. Now we've seen, and we're going to look at one more today, these moments where God says, okay, I've had enough. Okay, I'm going to move. To do that, we're going to go to Revelations 18 first, because we're going to go all the way back to the Tower of Babel, and we're going to add to the examples that we've looked at over the last few weeks of this one more time where God says, okay, I've had enough. God doesn't change, folks. He can still step into situations because he's had enough. Or he's decided the time's right. He's done it throughout human history. The ultimate fulfillment of it is the cross, when Jesus took on the form of humanity, not considering his equality with God something he would forcibly hang on to. He willingly let go of it, took on the form of a servant, and suffered as a perfect sacrifice. The ultimate fulfillment of God's love and expression for us. But God gives us this pattern time and time and time again. He has not changed. If you don't think he can move on your behalf, I hope I can persuade you otherwise. More importantly, I hope the Holy Spirit can persuade you otherwise. If you don't think he can step into a region and change things, I want to persuade you otherwise. If you don't think he can step into a state and change it and make it uniquely different, maybe from the state next to it, I want to convince you otherwise. If you don't think he can save a nation or that he cares about nations, I want to convince you otherwise. There is a, don't put God in a box, folks. When God says he wants to do something, he's going to do something. It's not always our place to predict how, why, when, what's he going to do, when's he going to do it, how he should do it. But when we look at the mess the world's in, as Christians, we should say, well, I got hope that there's something better going on than what I'm seeing with my eyes. But we should also have the understanding God has given us example after example after example that if we'll cry out to him, he'll move on our behalf. He'll do it for your family. He'll do it for a nation. He'll do it for the world. God likes to do things. He also likes to be invited. All right, so let's go to Revelation, because as we are going to look at the Tower of Babel, I want to just look at the prophetic side of it, and then we're going to get into the natural example of it. Why is this story important? Real quickly, and we're not going to be here a long time, but real quickly, if you've ever read a book by Michael Heiser, then you understand the point that I'm about to make. If you ask Protestants, why is the world a mess? Our standard biblical answer is the events of Genesis 3 is why the world is a mess. That's not incorrect. If you ask the people during Jesus' day, and Jesus himself, this time period, the discussions in synagogue of the faithful, if you asked a rabbi at that time, why is the world a mess? Their worldview said, and their understanding of evil was, Genesis chapter 3, Adam fell. Genesis chapter 6, fallen angels came and began forging kingdoms and interacted with humanity, gave them knowledge they never should have had. They began playing God, and they corrupted the earth. And then, the third example of why the world is a mess is found in Genesis chapter 11 with Babel. Understand this, evil always wants to create a system so that it can expand itself. It's what it's always looking to do. And even though Babel is something that we see God deal with real neatly in chapter 11, we see that the enemy continues to operate in that same way, and Babylon becomes not just a city, but an example of how the enemy operates. It gives us understanding. So, Revelations 18, let's start at verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for the unclean, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for the unclean and detestable beasts." Moving to verse 21. Then an angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying this, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more." Now understand, when Revelations 18 is being written, Babylon's not the world player anymore. Rome is the world player. Babylon has been reduced to second or third tier status. So what John's talking about is something bigger than a natural city with natural inhabitants. He is talking about something spiritual that exhibits influence, that God will judge before this is all over with. He judges Babel in Genesis 11, which we'll see in a moment, but this is going to keep working out throughout generation to generation, and we see this is the ultimate that's going to happen before Jesus returns. Babylon will be dealt with. The evil systems of the world will be dealt with. Is this the only way to interpret Babylon? No, it's a very big topic. I don't have time to like fully deeply dive into it. Every generation seems to interpret Babylon according to its current events. The Nazis, the Great Crusades, I could keep going, okay? But it represents something, and it has an influence, and it's trying to work that influence out. And God is very specific about its influence and why he casts it down and overthrows it so that it can't influence any longer. Verse 22, the sound of the harpists and musicians of flute players and trumpets will be heard in you no more. Babylon likes the arts and entertainment, folks. Babylon wants to spread its influence through those mediums, through those means. Does that mean arts and entertainment are bad things? No. It means Babylon likes it, though, and wants to corner the market on it, and wants to express itself in that way. And there will be a point where God says, no more. No more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. How does Babylon like to express itself? Through artisans, through production, through design, through commerce. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. Why does God care about what Babylon's doing with food? Why is God saying there is a sin associated with what you're doing, what you're feeding people, in a literal physical sense? Oh man, I thought this was like kind of out in the somewhere else. This is starting to get a little closer to home here. The sound of the mill will be heard in you no more, Babylon. What you have done through this avenue, I will not allow anymore. It will be completely stripped and removed. And the light of, what does that mean? Food's bad? Of course not. Are we good? Okay. The light of the lamp will shine in you no more. I'd honestly like some help with this one. I haven't fully figured that one out. I think it has to do with false knowledge. I think it has to do with knowledge that we shouldn't have. I think it has to do with things that look. A lamp usually speaks of revelation in the Bible, God revealing something. But if it's coming from Babylon and God's going to put an end to it, it's us learning things that we shouldn't learn, although I'm open to help on that. The next one. This one's interesting. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. Babylon has its own take on what family should be. Babylon wants to influence the world with what it thinks about family. And God says, I'm going to end this. This is why I'm listing your crimes. This is one of them. The influence of Babylon in the expression of family, in the expression of the bride and the bridegroom. This is why I've said stuff like this for years. Not everybody likes it when I go these places, but when you read what the global power players of the world want your relationship to be in regards to your children, these people are terrifying. They want to give children the right to walk right out from underneath their parents' authority and do all sorts of things to their body, and you as a parent have no right or say or role whatsoever in that. Go to the UN website and read Agenda 21. They later changed to Agenda 2030. Why do I bring this stuff up? There's an Antichrist for every age, folks. There's an evil in every generation that we have to resist. There's an expression of Babylon in every generation that we have to resist. Folks, it's pressing hard right now, but we're going to see in a few minutes that it's not as bad as it looks. And if it looks like the enemy's moving, trust me, God's up to something. The voice of the bride and the bridegroom will be in you no more. God says, Babylon, I will no longer let you define family. I will no longer let you define the relationship between man and woman or redefine it. You will be judged for this sin. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints, and over all who have been slain on the earth. Your merchants were the great ones, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. That comes from the Greek word pharmacia or pharmakia, and that's connected to sorcery. I don't have time to fully unpack that, but understand this. Babylon wants to express itself in lots of ways that seem mundane, that we might not think are suspicious, but in fact may be suspicious. Why? Because Satan loves systems. He loves perpetuating his ideas, not just by appealing to the sinfulness of our heart on an individual level, but he wants to impose his thought process through government, through institutions, and it happens when we don't resist it. It has to be resisted, and it will find expression in every generation until God says, enough. Are we good so far? Not diving terribly deep. Some of this is review for many of you. But understand this. This is, to the church fathers, Babylon's a very real concept, very real. This is rooted in Scripture. So, Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. So they used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the earth. Great big topic. Would love to just get super wonky and nerdy and deep into the histories and stuff here, but that's not what we're going to do today. But let me throw out a couple of things that are important. In the Genesis 14 story that we read about related to the priest-king offering the blood and the wine, prefiguring Jesus being our priest-king who offers his body and his blood on our behalf, in that story, in that war, there's a player who's one of the kings. His name is Amraphel. When you study carefully, you find Amraphel is actually Nimrod. Nimrod's a very interesting character in the Bible. Biblically, he founds the first four great civilizations of the Fertile Crescent. Now, history doesn't present it that way, but the Bible presents it that way, and frequently people that say the Bible was wrong about something have to amend themselves because new information or something gets found or discovered, and the biblical record gets validated again. But the point being, biblically, one of the reasons we have a hard time plugging Nimrod into all these different nations is the timelines don't work. But when you understand the biblical timeline says that Nimrod lived over 200 years, everything works again. So Nimrod is associated with building this great tower and gathering all the peoples of the earth together. Now, there's a very obvious problem that's not mentioned, but it's mentioned in the chapters right before this. God said to the people through Noah after the flood, which is what he also said to Adam in Genesis 1:27, but what he said is go into all the earth. Go everywhere. I got places for you all to go, designated. I want you to go. Subdue, multiply, fill the earth. They all wanted to gather in one place, so we've already got a problem. Got a group of people that are there's too many people getting concentrated in one place. So that's already problematic. But it's also problematic, and they say, we want to build a great city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. And when you know the larger context of what they're going for here, they want to make a great name for themselves. They're literally in defiance of God wanting to get into heaven themselves through their own means. There's more to that theme in the Jewish histories. Don't have time to fully go there, but understand this is a repetitive sin of man. I want to attain God status on my own. I want to go God level without God's help. I want eternal things without God's boundaries or restrictions. I want to be God. Or I want to be God-like, but I'm not going to follow his ways or methods. So there's a lot of sin going on here, folks, other than just we want to build a great city with a great tower. There is a lot of defiance, a lot of human stubbornness and rebellion going on in, you know, what we might think, well, that's kind of an innocuous story. No, there's quite a bit going on. So we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the earth. And then we get verse 5. But the Lord came down. But the Lord came down. So we've got Nimrod, who is a type of the Antichrist. We've got Babel, which is a type of the world system, the gathering of evil, the contrast between the New Jerusalem, Babylon and Jerusalem. The Bible frequently employs contrast to help us understand. We've got this defiance. We've got this rebellion. We've got this pride. We've got this, I'm going to be like the Most High. And God says, I'm going to come down and take a look at what's going on. Dr. Bob preached out of Zechariah a few weeks ago. And in Zechariah chapter 1, he says, Zechariah, what do you see? And Zechariah says, I see four horns. He says, do you know what those four horns are? And Zechariah says, I don't know what those four horns are. And says, those four horns are the strengths, the forces that have scattered my people. So I'm going to raise up four craftsmen. Zechariah says, okay, what are the craftsmen going to do? They're going to undo what the four horns did. So God's looking down at human history. He's looking at the hearts and motives of people and nations and regions and groups. And he sees a point where he says, okay, that's enough. Four horns get raised up. Well, guess what? I got four craftsmen, and I'm going to let them go do their work. Ezekiel chapter 33 and 34, God's talking to Ezekiel. He says, are you a watchman? He says, yes, I'm a watchman. God comes to him and says, if you give the warning that I'm coming to judge my people and they repent, then they've been warned and you've done your job, and I'm going to pat you on the back for that. If they don't repent, I'm still going to pat you on the back because you're the watchman and you did your job. So if I come and I judge and deal with my people, they can't say they weren't warned or given a chance. But you're good because you did what God told you to do. Now, most of us don't have to stand on behalf of a nation and have conversations with a God like that, but occasionally we maybe have had to talk to a family member or a friend and say, look, man, you're not making good choices right now. Or this is bad, what you're doing. You need to change. Sometimes we know how much fun it is to be that in that role. Hello? Yeah. But it's better to do it, because your conscience is unburdened from the responsibility of somebody needed to warn them, and if no one did, it's not a good situation. So I'll do it. So in Ezekiel chapter 34, God looks at the shepherds and he says, the shepherds are not taking care of my sheep. I sent a watchman. He was faithful, but not everybody responded. But I'm also looking at the people that are in charge, and they're not doing a good job. They're not taking care of my sheep. So guess what? I'll be the shepherd now. I'll shepherd my people. I'll take care of it. Whether it's human sin, nations against nations, there's a point where God says, I'm going to move. And I'll step in where man's either unwilling or, in the context of sin, unable to fix this situation. Isaiah 59, another passage of scripture we've looked at. where Isaiah is lamenting and he says, truth has stumbled in the public square. When people try to do right, they get victimized by the mob. And he's saying, what a horrible time that we're living in, that when people actually try to do the right thing, they get trouble for it. When the norm should be, you know what, when people try to do the right thing, they should be encouraged, they should be rewarded. No, he says, truth has stumbled. We don't know how to define truth anymore. We don't know how to define right from wrong. We don't know how to define family. We don't know how to define gender. We don't know how to define a lot of things. Intentional confusion. And when the common sense people look at this and say, ridiculous, bring on the mob. So God looks at the mess, and what does he conclude before the chapter's out? Well, I'm going to clothe myself in with zeal as a garment, and I'll go take care of business. What man's either unwilling or unable to do, God says, that's all right. I'll take care of it. I'll step in. Verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the people were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing that they plan to do will be impossible for them. So come, let us come down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. So the very thing that presumably Nimrod or these people were saying, we are going to hunker down, we're going to build a city, we're going to be strong so we don't get scattered over the face of the earth. The very thing that you were trying so hard to do, God has come down and said, this is exactly what's going to happen. Humanity in its pride and its deceit thinks they can make something that's exempt from God, that is too strong for God to step in and deal with. And God says, okay, let me show you what I can do. So the Lord scattered them over the face of the earth, and they stopped building the city. That's why it's called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole world, and from then the Lord scattered them over the face of the earth. Has God changed? Is God the same? Yesterday, today, forever? You know, there are a lot of times when evil has thought that they had the upper hand, they thought they were going to dominate and control. And we can look at it biblically and see the Egyptians thought that. And God stepped in and said, okay, I think I'll change the course of human history at this point. The Amorites thought that. The Philistines thought that. I mean, you keep going through all the different enemies of Israel. One time or another, dominated and controlled them, sometimes completely enslaved them. And God said, I hear your cry for a judge, and I'm going to send a judge. And he will be a mighty, mighty war leader. Occasionally, God even sends a woman. When you're oppressed, you don't care if your deliverer is a man or a woman, trust me. Right? I have preached on some of the great women of the Bible. There's some astonishing moments of female leadership that were the absolute critical turning point of a situation. Sometimes even that there's one particular story I'm thinking of, one of the kings. Oof, it's in the divided kingdom in that history. And before the king's launching his reforms, he's heard that there's a prophet that's still around, and he knows the reputation of this prophet. Her name was Huldah the prophetess, and he didn't do anything until he talked to her and made sure his plan was good. And she said, yeah, I've heard God on your behalf. Go and do the things God's placed in your heart to do. You don't care who delivers you when you need deliverance. And there's countless times where God has stepped in. Don't look at what's going on in the world and lose hope, folks. Don't. Don't think God can't change things in a moment. He can. And even if it's a mess, what a great opportunity for us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, as Paul says in Ephesians, and be people of hope. Because folks, this is not the world we're looking for anyway. Now, we should not be resigned to just give it up and hunker down and hope Jesus comes back. What if we're notoriously bad at figuring out when Jesus is going to come back. Hate to break it to you. Our track record is not very good on that. We should have a disposition of occupation, servanthood, love. We're in the fight until we're not drawing human breath anymore, or we're physically seeing Jesus with our naked human eye. Amen? Because it doesn't matter how bad it looks. God has demonstrated time and time and time again. You know, there's a point where I just said, well, I'm just going to move now. And don't think he just does that for nations and doesn't do that for individuals. There's lots of testimonies, even just in this room, of when you just tried everything, you did everything you could, you didn't know what else to do, the wolves are at the door, whatever it might be, and God said, okay, delivered, situation changed, breakthrough. And it wasn't because you were strong or had enough faith, you were crying and throwing up and just wondering what was going to happen next, and then boom, God delivered. Oh, okay, I know a couple of you all-stars were out there just perfectly faithful till it happened, but frequently God allows us to be taken to the end of ourselves before he fully reveals himself. But folks, God has a track record of moving. God's got a track record of looking down from heaven and deciding, we're going to change the course of that. The Nazis were absolutely horrible. If they had the ability to do everything that they want to do, the world would be an absolutely horrible place. God said, nope, I'm going to change the course of human history here. Communist Russia, as distinct from Russia, the country, communism, a godless system that has enslaved, impoverished, and killed probably more people than any other single system in history, brought to an end at one point. Still alive and well in communist China, and I sure wish Christians would wake up to some of the enemies that we face around the world and their view for our future. But nevertheless, no matter how strong our enemies look, there's a point in history where God says, nope, this is going to change. So let's stand. The Bible tells us it's for freedom that we have been set free. When the pulpits across America are full of cowards that won't call out the evil of communism, I just grieve. And they won't call out the evils of the corporate world or the way evil systematizes and tries to influence us. When we just, we won't touch that because it's politics. Rubbish. The only way evil gets contained and it gets pushed back in its influence is, when God moves, of course, but also when godly people say, no. No more. No more. So, Christian, be hopeful. He's moved in the past. He's going to move again. That even that situation on a personal level you're struggling with, you have been praying about, you have been wrestling with. God moves. One of the greatest joys early in my ministry, I prayed with a man who accepted Christ. He became a Christian. His family had been praying for him for 50 years. He used to make fun of preachers. He used to cuss them out when his wife would watch him on TV. He was a handful. He had a horrible health condition and came back miraculously and was humbled by that and started going to church. And he said, I love your talks, preacher. And I prayed with him to receive Christ, and his family's like in the room and they're just like stunned. We have been praying for this for 50 years. Well, don't give up hope. Do not give up hope. God moves. He still moves. He loves people. He loves nations. He loves tribes. He loves regions. He loves people. The powers that be of this world want to pit us against each other. That's how they control us. We need to understand that and remain still, hopeful. God's bigger than even what we're facing in this time and age right now. God's going to have his way. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the example of it. We thank you for its repetition of theme. It keeps driving us to thankfulness and faith and remembering what you've done in the past. I want you right now, Holy Spirit, we just welcome you. I want you to just for a moment, just meditate. This is called girding the loins of your mind. This is a discipline, but it's a discipline of the Holy Spirit. I want you and the Holy Spirit to just think for a moment about a time where God was faithful to you, where he stepped in, where he did something above and beyond. I want you to go back and revisit that. Revisit that time. Revisit that memory. Holy Spirit, we welcome you here. Thank you, Holy Spirit. We're going to revisit your goodness. Father, we're going to revisit the times you've been faithful. It's a weapon. It's a strength we can draw on. Thank you, God. I've been faithless. We struggle with the things that we want to do and sometimes don't do. But God, you're faithful. You're always faithful. You step in where I can't. Thank you, Lord. If you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus, today might be the first day. I'm going to pray a prayer blessing over everyone here. And then if you're here and you've never come into a relationship with Jesus, I'm going to welcome you. Just come up and talk to some of our elders. Kevin, if you could come up. Julie, Angie, anybody else that's available, just be ready to pray with somebody. If you're here today and you could say, I have never given my life to Jesus, today's the day. Just come and talk to one of our folks. They'll be happy to explain it to you. That's the ultimate expression of God stepping in and doing something that we can't do for ourselves. He doesn't care what mess you've made of your life. He doesn't care how perfectly you've lived your life. There's a point where the Holy Spirit takes us where we realize even our best is not good enough and our worst can be so painful. And Jesus says, my blood covers it. My blood forgives it. Start a relationship with me. I'm going to live inside you. I'm going to teach you how to be my son and daughter. So may the Lord bless you and keep you today. May his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Go and have a blessed Sunday. Have a blessed week. Be people of hope. Amen. Amen. And amen. We will see you soon.